So in this chapter of Isaiah 10, the Lord is very angry. He's angry against his people, seeing that judgment must first begin at the house of God. What shall it be for those who are outside? And then he is very angry with Assyria. So angry as to cause the death of thousands of them. Now, you know, of course, that in Romans chapter 15, we are told that all the scriptures are given in order that we might take benefit from them. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the scriptures might have hope. This is written for our learning. Indeed, one could say for our warning, that we might have hope. So the Lord turns to the rulers in Jerusalem. And you will remember too that Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20 has also prophesied against this problem before. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And in Isaiah 10, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness, which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. I suppose when we get to Matthew chapter 12, we'll deal with the unpardonable sin. But you can take as a key to the unpardonable sin these words of Isaiah. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. It's happening, of course, in our day. The people are saying, as we noted before, that it's Christians who abuse children by teaching them of God. That's one way in which this is done. And then laws are decreed that are against God. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness, which they have prescribed. Well, we live in such a generation. And Isaiah was speaking to such a generation. It was ripe for judgment, but the remnant will return. And if we've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, we may be very thankful that we are a remnant, for there is going to be mighty destruction at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the preparation for his coming. And so Isaiah passes on to the day of visitation. What will ye, that's the leaders, what will ye do in the day of visitation? You've been important, everybody looks up to you, you judges have been top of the pile in education, and yet you've committed great injustices. How will you escape if you neglect the salvation that is in me? What will you do? And what will all the proud ones of this land do when the Lord returns? What shall the proud ones of all the lands across the world presidents, rulers, generals, whoever. What will they do? Will they save their souls in the day of visitation? Let us praise God that no thanks to us, we are of that remnant. What will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? The rich and the powerful and the well ensconced think that it's always going to be like that. And a reversal takes them utterly by surprise. To whom will ye flee for help? All right, you've tried Egypt, you've tried Syria and Damascus. You've tried other nations. I won't help you because you haven't tried me. So who are you going to go to? And it is a very good question. To those who are as yet unsaved when we preach the gospel, to whom will you turn if you will not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you rejected him, then don't expect God to help you. You rejected his son. Don't expect that in the time of your calamity that you will be helped. Where will you turn? Well, says the Lord, I'll tell you what will happen when you haven't got me to help you. Without me, they shall bow down under, in the sense of among the prisoners. Or if you like, they've been high ranking and now they're under the lowest of the low and being treated like the lowest of the low. Without me, they shall fall under the same. And then we have this expression for the fifth time, three times in chapter 9, once in chapter 5. You have to say this is emphasized. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Our God is a consuming fire. And his hand is stretched out still, as we see from the pandemic, as one of the means that he uses to bring the world under his sway. And now the Lord moves away from talking about the people of Jerusalem, and he addresses Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler. Now, I haven't time to read it now, but if you would like at some point when you have a chance, in connection with this chapter, to read 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and perhaps on into chapter 20, you will see that the things that Isaiah prophesies now, let's say about 720, come true in about the year 700. In other words, here is a prophet who is living to see his prophecies fulfilled. Some of his prophecies won't be fulfilled for 700 years till Christ. Others of his prophecies will be fulfilled 100 years later than the destruction which is upon the nation of Israel. But exactly what Rabshakeh began to say. Do you remember when he called out from the walls to the people at Jerusalem? It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah foretells in chapter 10 that he will say. Or on behalf of King Sennacherib, he will say. I don't remember the name of the poem. Some of you may, I did it for English, but some of you may be able to enlighten me. But it begins, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. His cohorts were gleaming in purple and God. I only quote that because you read this and you, it doesn't really mean much. But if that lot were coming within 100 miles of here, in other words, had reached London and was doing a pincer movement via Birmingham and cutting an East Anglia off by the Wash, would your feelings be a little different? And that's what you've got to imagine here if you want to understand the high emotions of this chapter. So he addresses Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He calls him the rod of mine anger. And the staff which you and your generals have is mine indignation. Well, now you remember that years later, and a number of prophecies later, in Isaiah 45, we have the rather more famous observation. Isaiah 45, 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and do all these things. But you see, Cyrus didn't believe in the Lord. He didn't think that it was anything other than his own cleverness which did it. And this is what the Assyrian is going to think as well. The Lord says, I'm going to send the Assyrian monarch and his kingdom and his army against a hypocritical nation. Maybe the marginal reading profane should be preferred. But they were hypocrites, they pretended to love the Lord, to be the Lord's people, and they weren't a bit. And they were truly unholy and idol worshippers. And the people of the Lord, people of Jerusalem, are called the people of his wrath. They're destined for the wrath of God. But I will give the king of Assyria a charge against Jerusalem to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so. Don't expect him to give me the glory. He thinks it's all down to his greatness. And we are reminded that every public figure has his public office because of the provision of the Lord and to fulfill the Lord's will. Whether he likes it or not, whether he knows it or not, whether he believes there is a God or not, whether he believes that God is Jesus or not. The rulers are appointed by the Lord. And in this instance, they are appointed to bring judgment upon the Lord's people. We might care to ponder whether Islam has been appointed by the Lord to bring judgment upon decrepit and decaying Christendom. So he says, I've given him a charge. He meaneth it not so. His heart doesn't think it's down to me. It is in his heart to cut off all the nations. And he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Two things. These exact words were said by Rabshakeh on the wall some years later. But what's happening with the names of these places? Probably for most of us, they mean nothing at all, unless you like maps and atlases. Now, first of all, let me suggest to you, I write a book now, and you're reading it 2,000 years later. And I describe the enemy doing a pincer movement as coming from Ipswich to Glemmon to Saxmundham to Rendon and to the Thorpe Ness and to Aubra, what would that mean to you? It really would be meaningless, wouldn't it? So I'd like you to look with me now while I'm dealing with the names that occur later on in the chapter at verse 28. He has come, this is the king, he has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash, he has laid up his charities. Now, I'm so ancient, I remember the war days. And I remember that our parents used to pick up the news every day and they used to see the advantages on the front. Maybe the front was just moved a little forward and maybe our enemies were being pushed back or whatever it was, you see. But we were interested in the detail. Now, that's what's happening here. Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, Samaria, Damascus, we're thinking in terms of many hundreds of miles away. He destroys Samaria, the king, and now he comes back for Jerusalem. Now, get the growing concern. He's come to Aiath. He's come to the next village. He's come to Migron. At Michmash, he's put down all his weapons for the time being and is making camp there. He has put down his carriages, the things he carries with him. They've gone over the passage. They've taken up their lodging at Keeper. How near are they going to get? Rama is afraid. They've got even nearer. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Perhaps they'll take your women. Cause it to be heard unto Laos, O poor Anatoth. I wonder if this was prophetic. As you know, in 100 years on, Jeremiah was born in Anatoth. And maybe prophetically the Lord says, what a poor, poor thing to happen to a village that's going to produce such a great prophet. Madmanah is removed. It's been dealt with. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. They're getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And they get to the village of Nob. It's a kilometer from Jerusalem. Something of that notice. And yet, shall he remain at Nob that day? He shall shake his hand like shaking his fist. And he'll send Reb Shaker to the wounds against the mount of the daughter of Zion. But he won't enter Jerusalem. This is Isaiah's message. When you read the history in 2 Kings 18 and 19, you'll see how the Lord prevented him, prevented Sennacherib's army from conquering. In terms of what you know about the current pandemic, the Lord slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers in one night. They went to sleep and they never woke up. 185,000. Although that sort of number will tell you why they were a bit afraid in Jerusalem. But that's what happened. They encamped at Nob. They shook their fists against the walls and Rabshakeh said what he had to say. And that night his army was destroyed. He returned home, the king did, to be murdered himself. And although he'd taken Samaria, Israel, and resettled them, he didn't take Judah nor resettle them. That came almost exactly 100 years later under Nebuchadnezzar. So Isaiah's prophecies are spot on. And the description is very, very real, if only we can get under it and into it. But the pictures of all these names, which hardly mean anything to us are pictures of the enemy getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And then the situation moves from hundreds of miles away to on the doorstep, 50 miles away, 40 miles away. Now they're 30 miles away. Now they're 20 miles away. Then they're within a mile. And one or two of the names suggested there suggest he was doing a pincer movement. Not all those places are dead in line as you approach from the direction he approached, but they are more or less so. Well, now, I just thought that that might just help you get into the chapter. And so the sort of thing that the king thinks, although the Lord is using him, he thinks, my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images were much better than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And I've destroyed Samaria. And shan't I do to Jerusalem as I've done to all the others? So God says in verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now, it's very true, but very cold comfort. I don't know how I can make you realize it, really, but supposing the Lord was coming against us to destroy us for our evil. All right? Just suppose. It's not true, but just suppose. And he's going to comfort us. He says, well, after I've destroyed you, I'll destroy the people who destroy you. It's very cold comfort, isn't it? And he's going on to say that a remnant will return. But when it shall come to pass, this is verse 12, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found, like you find a nest, all their riches, like you gather eggs from a nest that's been abandoned. So I've taken all the good things of all these countries, and nobody dared make an objection. There was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. This is a chapter of warning in this sense also. In our own spheres, if we're not careful, we can react like that king. Think that it's by our work, our industry, our efforts, that the things that are done are accomplished. We forget that it's the Lord who puts it in our heart, the Lord who gives us the gifts, the Lord who gives us the graces, the Lord who gives us the opportunity. Even we in our day must be very, very careful to give the Lord the glory. I'll take a fraction of a break. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20? You might again like to read the whole chapter 9 at some other time. But Paul writes, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, we're seeing his wrath in chapter 10, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his mercy on the vessels of mercy, the remnant, which he had afore prepared unto glory. It looks as if Paul is taking this argument with different figures to illustrate it. Because Isaiah says in chapter 10 and verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? That's all Sennacherib is. He's the hewer down of nations, but he's being wielded by God. Or shall the sword magnify itself against him that shaketh it? So the sword is cutting down a tree by remote control, of course, in those days. Of course it cannot object against him that uses the sword. And how shall a rod or a staff lift up itself against the person who uses it? They're dead. They're nothing at all, unless the power resides with the person who's using it. And King Sennacherib and any other king is dead, useless, unless the Lord gives them power, power that he has before determined to do the things that he will do. So in verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. He doesn't just mean the obese ones, though they may be obese. But these are persons who, much more likely, we would have called today fat cats. These are the ones that have made their money, fortunately, out of other people. And they're his fat ones. They're in his Jerusalem. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Remember, our God is a consuming fire, says Paul in Hebrews. And the light of Israel, that's God, the Father, shall be for a fire. And his Holy One, probably Christ, for a flame. And it shall burn and devour Jerusalem's thorns and briars in one day. They're ripe for burning. And shall consume, burn up the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. They won't be saved, as well as being physically destroyed. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Well, in warfare in Roman days, certainly, if the standard bearer fell, someone else picked up the standard, whoever was nearest, and the standard bearer was never armed. But if the standard bearer failed and nobody else could pick up the standard, the reaction of the army was that it was routed. So the Lord's people in Jerusalem, when the Lord sets fire to their situation, is that they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may bright them. Now he's going to turn now, as Isaiah, to a remnant shall return. Now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty here. You remember in chapter 6, he asked the Lord how long it would be that he would be preaching this gospel against his people. And he was given the answer, but he was instructed that in it shall be a tenth, and that tenth shall return. That's at the end of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he has a son who he's named the remnant shall return, Shear Jashub. It's the theme of Isaiah's life Because though he's preaching against the vast majority who hate God, his heart is towards the remnant, those who are going to survive, those who are going to keep the faith, those who are going to continue. It was an integral part of his message, and he never, ever forgot it. And it shall come to pass in that day, when there's been utter destruction upon Jerusalem, and when Jerusalem has been taken away captive. Israel was taken captive by King 703. And Jerusalem in 601. There was about 100 years between them anyway. I might have got those the wrong way round, but that's what it was. They followed 100 years later. And this is a prophecy now of something that's going to be 100 years later. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob, shall no more stay again upon him that smote them. So when the 70 years exile in Babylon is finished, never again will they trust another nation, Egypt, Syria. Syria let them down previously. They will only trust God. And one of the most noticeable things about the return from the captivity is that they never worshipped idols again. Anyway, they shall no more again, verse 20, stay upon him that smote them, as his Syrian leader, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. We may continually resort to our Saviour, and he should be our first port of call. One of the issues that, of course, we have with the modern handling of the pandemic is the rank higher than deserved that is given to the scientists. They're only the second cause, even if they're very good. And the best of men are only man at best. The Lord should be given the glory. The Lord directs all this. And the Lord will send the healing and the cure. We must stay upon the Lord. Very easy to panic. You hear bad news concerning your health, and you think, well, what can the doctor do? Maybe you should think, what can the doctor do? But not before you said, dear Lord, what will you do for me? So, verse 21, the remnant shall return. They'll come back. Even the remnant of Jacob. And they'll come back unto the mighty God. They will return to Jerusalem, but more important than that, they will have returned to God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. It is hard, isn't it? Massive nation, thousands of people. And he's telling them now in advance that only a remnant will survive. So they must take heed. If they put their trust first and foremost in nations, they'll be among those that never come back. The remnant prove who they are by the way they put God first. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption or the consuming of them, decreed by the Lord, shall overflow with righteousness. What a bold expression. The Lord is going to consume most of the nation, but righteousness will triumph for the remnant. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, a consuming, even determined, planned, ordered, in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Now, the nation are scared stiff of the Assyrians. They've destroyed most of the rest of the world. But actually, it won't be the Assyrians that destroy Jerusalem. They'll all be destroyed in one night themselves. But if they don't repent, and it will turn out that it will be Nebuchadnezzar who destroys them many years later. O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. I will destroy them, and it will cause my anger to cease. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, you can find that in Judges and in chapter 7. And because it is mentioned from time to time, perhaps we ought just to remind ourselves of what happened there. Story of Gideon, and it's in Judges chapter 7, and verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. Isn't that fascinating? The men named these places after themselves, and that's where they got killed. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So the Lord is going to deal with the Assyrians in a way not dissimilar to the way that the Midianites were dealt with. A thorough destruction. Will stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so he lifted up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So here are the Lord's anointed people. And it's like a yoke of oxen. And because of his anointed people, the burden is taken away from the shoulder, the yoke from the neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed. In other words, the dominance of Assyria and the power they had over the nation shall be destroyed. And then, of course, the bit that I've alluded to, he's saying, don't worry about them. The Lord is going thoroughly to destroy them. And then they're tested, you say. Says, do you know where they've got to? They've got to Ayath. Now he's got to Migron. Now he's got to Michmash. Now they've gone to Geba. Now they've gone to Ramah. Now they've gone to Gibeah. Can you still believe that they're going to be destroyed? But he won't get any further than Nob, a kilometre or so from Jerusalem. He'll remain there, he'll shake his hands, threatening against the wall. But the Lord shall lop the bower with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. 185,000 of them in one night. And even the king himself, when he went back, was murdered. and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Well, historically, it's very difficult. I'm sure the gist is not so difficult, that we must trust absolutely in the Lord, put our trust first and foremost in him, and though the rest of the nation goes astray, the chosen people of the Lord must remain faithful to him. Amen.